I did turn this on, by the way. Okay. You would turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, just like to welcome everyone, especially our visitors. And if you are visiting here and do not have a Bible, we would like you to have one, especially so you can follow along with me while I go over the Word of God, and especially for you could take it home and read it so it would be yours. And so if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We have men who are more than happy to hand you one. And also, in light of that, if you are again visiting here, you're not on our newsletter, and you would like to have sermon notes from today, we have cards back there by a box we'd like you to fill out if you want a newsletter, and we'd be happy to send out a newsletter to you, which will have the sermon notes from today. And also, one other thing as well is I am doing a series on the attributes of God. This is the second message in that series. And Pastor Phil's been doing a series on the church, ecclesiology. But we'd just like to remind you that we do exposition of Scripture, as you will see today. And our normal habit is to go through a book of the Bible. The history of this church has always been to take books of the Bible and to go through them systematically. But regardless whether we're going through a book of the Bible systematically or not, our desire is to always exposit the Word of God, because ultimately what we preach up here, we do not want it to be our mere opinion of things, but we want it to be firmly grounded in God's Word. And so before we begin, I would also like to open up in prayer. Oh, Yahweh, great I am. Oh, Lord, we need you now. Lord, we are but flesh and blood with so many frailties, so many weaknesses. Lord, whether it's paying attention, whether it's speaking, Lord, whether it's retaining the information, for we forget so much. Comprehending the information, for we understand so little that we should understand. Oh, dear God, I pray for your help now. As my brother prayed, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Unless your Holy Spirit comes and work in our midst, Lord, this is all for naught. This is all vain. So we plead with you now, O Lord, to help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Come, O Lord, I pray. Glorify your name. Convict people of sin. Draw people near to Christ in salvation. Please, O Lord, do a work in our midst for your name's sake, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we will be in the book of Exodus today, chapter 3. But by way of just a brief review, last week we began our introduction on the attributes of God. And we spoke about the absolute necessity of having a right view of God and continually growing in our understanding of God. But we're doing this not as a mere academic exercise or just to correct some false definitions that we have, because we need to be sure that we have our I's dotted and our T's crossed regarding these things, because that's so important to have a proper intellectual understanding. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis on this is that we need to have a right understanding of God that is based in a transformational and relational understanding of God, a knowledge of God that changes us. And I use the word relational because if we truly understand and know God, we know Him as our loving Heavenly Father. We know Jesus Christ, the God incarnate, as our beloved bridegroom. Isn't it? It's an intimate knowledge. As we talked about last week, when you really know someone personally, lovingly, affectionately, this is not mere head knowledge that you know about them, but yet you know them in a very close, intimate way, and you know about them, and you're growing in that knowledge about them. And so it is with our great God Almighty. If we truly know Him, it will be our heart's desire as a born-again child of God to continually growing in that knowledge. And as we grow in that knowledge, it will be transformational. That is, it will transform us in our heart, mind, and soul more into the image of Christ. We will grow in godliness. We will overcome sin. Our affections for Him will grow. And so we also learned last week that this knowledge, as we continually growing our relationship and transforming, conforming into the knowledge of Christ, will grow in our worship of God. We will worship Him in spirit and in truth, as we learned last week. This is absolutely essential to worship. So many people, even this morning, are claiming to worship God and are doing so in a very emotional, passionate manner, but they are not doing so in truth. They are not worshiping the God of the Bible as He has revealed about Himself in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His love, in His wrath, in His grace and mercy. Everything about God that He has revealed about Himself. They are not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. For if you do not have the truth about God, you do not have God. No matter how emotional, no matter how passionate, no matter how much you say this is God and how God is love, if you do not have the whole God, you are not worshiping God. And so a true knowledge of God is essential to the worship of God. And so ultimately, a true knowledge and a complete knowledge of God, as much as we can have it complete in this life, is essential to glorifying God ultimately. That is really the ultimate reason why we seek to know God, all about Him, is to glorify Him. So we're not dealing with a secondary issue or tertiary issue. We can disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ on things such as eschatology and ecclesiology and other ologies, but not this one. This is an essential for our salvation, essential to the gospel, essential to everything in the Christian life. We're not majoring on minors here when we're studying the attributes of God. But we are focusing really on the heart of everything that we believe about the Christian faith. And so today, we're going to start with what I believe is probably one of the most essential attributes. You hate to say that because every attribute is essential to God. But this really goes to really the heart, the foundation, and as you'll see, the way God Himself has revealed to us in His own name. For that is what we're going to look at, is the very name of God Himself. To see that in this particular attribute, He has covenanted Himself to us. He has bound Himself to us as people. It is the name that He explicitly identified Himself with to Moses and to tell Israel about as well. And whenever I say the word name, at first we might not understand why the word name is important. Because, you know, we in America, when we use the word name, we're thinking a name in terms of identification. I identify as Chris. And you identify by a particular name, so it's a formal title. We have to have it for, you know, our social security cards, our birth certificates, everything that we sign up for. Our name is on it. It has to be on there. And so we don't quite get maybe this word name, but that is important, and that's why I'm belaboring it. And I will even talk about it more in depth but in a little bit, but just suffice for now. When we talk about the name of God or the name of the Lord, we're not talking about a formal title, if you will, just a way to address God. But we are talking about the holy character of God. When you see the word name, reference to God, it's the holy character, the very being and essence of God. And this is why when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, what was the first thing Jesus told them to pray to the Father? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means to sanctify or to treat as holy. And so holy is the name of the Lord, that to profane it, to blaspheme it, in the law of Moses, meant death. Death. Because you were transgressing, you were profaning the very holy character of God. And so, death. It was that holy. And so we tread on holy ground this morning. I've been pretty subdued this morning, my wife said. And it's because I'm about to talk about Yahweh. And this is a fearful thing, because His name is holy. But at the same time, it is necessary for us so we do not profane the name of the Lord. And so we begin in Exodus. Well, actually, we begin in Genesis, because I think it's important to very quickly traverse the context of what's behind this passage here. And I mean very quickly, we're doing a super high-level view here. It really begins, you could say it begins with Genesis, when God made the promise to Eve that He would, from her seed, bring forth a seed to crush the serpent's head. But then, where it really comes into focus is with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, He promises to Abraham that I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. That's Genesis 17:6. And two verses down in verse 8, He says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God made a covenant with Abraham. He made promises in Genesis 12. He made the covenant in Genesis 15. He reiterated the covenant here in Genesis 17. So God is really serious about this covenant with Abraham to bless his offspring, to make him fruitful and multiply, and to bless the nations through him. And as we know, through God's sovereign hand, after Abraham, we have his sons Isaac and Jacob. And Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And one of those sons is Joseph, who through providential events gets sold into slavery by his brothers. But from there, he is, again through God's providence, becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, only underneath the Pharaoh. And through that God's sovereign hand, He uses Joseph to bring his Jacob and his family, the people of Israel, from the land of Canaan, the one that he will end up inheriting, and brings them to Egypt to save them in the time of famine, which God had decreed during that time. And in rescuing his people in the land of Egypt, they lived there, they prospered, they grew in great numbers. And it blessed them in this way. It says in Exodus 1, verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So God was being faithful to His promise to them, to His promise to Abraham, His covenant. But after the pharaohs, and there may actually have been one or two pharaohs in between the one that Joseph was underneath. Scholars kind of disagree on that. But after that pharaoh was gone, that Joseph served underneath, there was another pharaoh that rose up, and he didn't remember Joseph, it said. And he felt threatened by Israel. And then he enslaved them. He enslaved all the people of Israel. In Exodus 1:14, it says, they made their lives, that is the Israelites, they made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And this was not enough, For we know they kept having children. They kept growing. And the Pharaoh felt so threatened that he even made a law commanding that if there was a newborn child, and if that child was a male, they were to be thrown into the River Nile. He did not want them to continue growing and multiplying. But as we know, they did, because the faithful midwives spared the children. But regardless, this was still an extraordinarily difficult time for Israel. But still, God did not forget his covenant with Abraham. He did not forget the promises that he made to them. He did not forget the promise. And not only that, you might remember that God even prophesied about this, that God foretold this. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, listen to what he told Abraham. He says, "Then Yahweh said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants or slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" So not only is God faithful to his covenant, but he even foretold of what would happen to Israel here in the land of Egypt. Not only did he foretell it, of course we know he ordained it himself. But not only that, he ordained that he would deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. And we now know that he had purpose, Moses, to deliver them. And as we know from about Moses himself, is that he was born of Levite parents. He had been saved by his mother. She had placed him in a basket amongst the reeds after 3 months. And not by chance, but by God's providence, he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh took him in. God's sovereignty, the mother became the nurse for Moses. His own mother nursed him. And then after he was weaned, he continued to live in Pharaoh's house. Was treated as a son of Pharaoh himself. But he never forgot his own people. We know that. We know that from Hebrews. And we know the story that after he grew up, he went around the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian striking another Israelite, and Moses struck and killed the Egyptian. But it was not necessarily appreciated. In fact, news spread, and as soon as it spread to Pharaoh and Moses found out about it, we know that he traveled east to the land of Midian, probably about a couple hundred miles away. And when he traveled there, it wasn't just to flee, it was to dwell there. And Exodus 2:21 says that Moses was content to dwell with the man. Who was the man? It was the priest of Jethro, he was a priest of Midian. And we know Moses married his daughter, Zipporah, and they had 2 children. So we know that he was living, from Acts chapter 7, verse 30, he was living for 40 years in Midian before the Lord appeared to him. And we have no reason to think that things were not going well with him. He had 2 children, he had a wife, he had land, he had... They have no reason to believe that he did not have a relatively peaceful, content life up to this point. In fact, I believe when we see the interactions between Moses and Yahweh in a little bit, it kind of comes out here, because as you'll see here, Moses is kind of resistant. He's not just chomping at the bit to go back to Egypt. And so that brings us to Exodus chapter 3. For after he's been there for 40 years, Moses meets Yahweh. We're going to focus on verses 13 through 15, but I want you to hear the context. I want you to hear how Moses interacts with our Lord in chapter 3, and we'll stop at the end. So if you could get your, if you don't have your Bibles turned out already, turn to chapter 3, we're going to begin reading verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When the Lord said, I have surely seen, and then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to them, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go to a deep, go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give you this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. As we just read, God has promised to deliver his people from the land of the Egyptians. And he also has purposed to use Moses as a spokesman before Pharaoh. But as we notice here, Moses is not very happy with this decision, this selection of our Lord. And again, we can kind of speculate why. I speculate a little bit. Maybe because he's lived 40 years. He has two children. At this point, he's roughly 80 years in age. And he's about to go on a journey, probably about another 100 or so miles back to Egypt to deliver a people and receive possibly hostility from Pharaoh and his people. So he's probably not too thrilled about having to go back where he didn't seem like he was very welcomed in the first place. But God had definitely intended to do so, even though that he was not thrilled about this. I mean, Moses even said in Exodus 4:13, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." He didn't want to go. But God had purpose, and so therefore what God had purposed will stand. But even though Moses' interaction with God appears primarily about trying to get out of going, you know, making excuses, you know, later on he'll say, "I can't talk very well, you know, doesn't seem like they'll believe me." This second question here from Moses proved to be one of the most important questions he asks. Because the Lord reveals one of the most foundational truths about himself. And the second question, again, is in verse 13, when Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I tell to them?" Now, there's speculation as to the reason behind the question. Commentators have given all sorts of reasons. Maybe it's because the variety of names of gods around that area, especially in Egypt. And God, the God of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would definitely have a unique name compared to them. Or maybe Moses was just curious himself. But either way, the question reveals to us an essential attribute of God. Listen to his response, God's response here in verse 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh," the Lord, "Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." Listen to this. "This is my name forever, and thus I am to remember throughout all generations." When we see the word "I am" in verse 14, the English translators actually translated as "I am" because it would not be good English, proper English grammar to translate it very literally in our modern day language, because it literally says, "I be who I be." And when God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel that "I am has sent you," it's the same verb, "I be." The verb "I am" is used three times. And when we see that, that's not the formal name of God. It is not the name of God that we see in verse 15. But God is telling us this, telling Moses this, because it does reveal the very essence of who God is, an essential attribute of God that not only should Israel know, but obviously all of us should know very, very well. Because he says the verb, and then he says in verse 15, he reveals his name, the Lord. It says the Lord in all caps. Well, for those of you who read the Old Testament, most of you may already know this, but anytime you see the word Lord, or the word God, either one of those two, in all capital letters, it's referring to this name, Yahweh. When you don't see it in all caps, it means something else, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But just know that when you see this in all caps, he is referring to his name, the name that he's revealing himself to the people of Israel, Yahweh. This is the name. This is what he means when he says, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to remember throughout all generations." This is a noun, unlike what we read earlier. Those are verbs. This is a noun that we're reading. But they're connected. They are interconnected. In fact, most commentators believe that the Yahweh is really based on the verb I be, I am. I know I be is not proper English, but it is a very kind of coarse, literal way to say it, that he is. And so the rest of our time today will be spent answering two questions related to these two verses. What is the significance of the name of Yahweh? Why is God saying that his name, that he's to be remembered from all generations, is to be Yahweh? What's significant about that? And the second question, why did he identify himself in particular by that name? The significance and why he identified himself by that name to the people of Israel, and I'm going to argue to us as well. To help illustrate the significance of the name of Yahweh, I would like to talk just a little bit, this can be a whole series in of itself, a little bit about the names of God, pretty much the three primary names of God that we see throughout the Scripture. As I stated earlier, when we think about the name of God, we must not think of a formal title, just a way of merely addressing someone. But we must think of it in terms of his holy character. In fact, when we look at the names of God, the other names of God mentioned in the Old Testament, the three primary ones that I'm about to go over, they actually have a character trait associated with those names. And so the first name I want to go over, just to illustrate this, is Adonai. Adonai is the name that we see often associated with the word Lord. So anytime you see the word Lord, and it's not in all caps, it's not in all capital letters, it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, means Adonai. And you can define Adonai as master or ruler in reference to God's sovereign authority. So when you see the word Lord, think of God's sovereign rule and authority. One example that can be clearly seen is in Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, Adonai, holds them in derision." So despite what the rulers and kings of this earth do, the Lord, the true master and ruler of the universe, laughs, in fact, derides the obstinate rulers, because he is the true Lord and King of all. A second name that's commonly used is Shaddai, sometimes combined with the Hebrew word El, which is the word for God. But there are many places that the word Shaddai is used on its own in reference to God, such as in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, in reference to the dreadful day of judgment that our God is about to execute upon Israel. Isaiah 13, 6. "Well, for the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh is near, as destruction from the Almighty." The Almighty, it will come. So anytime you see the word Almighty, and it's in reference to God, that's Shaddai. If you see God Almighty, that's El Shaddai. And so obviously when we're talking about Shaddai, this is a little more obvious. The definition is Almighty. It's power. It's might. It's strength. These are characteristics of God. And finally, the last one And really, the most used word for God in all of the Old Testament, outside of Yahweh, is Elohim. It's used in countless places. And anytime you see the word God, capital G, lowercase O-D, again, remember, if it's all caps, it's Yahweh. And this word that you see throughout, that's Elohim. And again, this has a definition connected to it as well, a character jet definition. And it's similar to Adonai, has rule, power, and majesty. And so we see these three words translated as God, or Lord, or Almighty, used throughout the Scripture. And though these very common names refer to God, they're worthy of His name. They're worthy of God. They're worthy of praise and adoration. God has chosen one name to formally, predominantly identify Himself with, and that's the name Yahweh. Yahweh. In fact, whenever I mentioned earlier about blaspheming, profaning the name of the Lord, it's the name of Yahweh. So sacred was this name that modern Jews won't even mention the name. It's the same thing in the time of Jesus Christ. They would not even say the four-letter word. That's right, it's only four letters in the Hebrew language. They wouldn't say it because it was so sacred. And so the question is, why? I mean, we can understand maybe power because God is all-powerful. He is majestic. He rules over all things, but He identifies Himself as Yahweh. So what is so significant about Yahweh itself? Well, it goes to the verb that I pointed out to you earlier that's related to that, to Yahweh. I am. I be. He is. For once we understand the attribute that God has conveyed in Yahweh, I think we will not only realize just how amazing He is in of itself, but why every single child of God should rejoice in Him. For God here is telling Moses to tell the Israelites the essence of His being, and because of the essence of His being, you can trust that I'm going to deliver you. You can trust that I'm going to set you free today and give you the land of Canaan. For in essence, the very definition of this name is not one of power. It's not one of rule and authority of itself. The essence, the definition, the character of this name is this: that He was, He is, and He always will be who He is. That's the essence of Yahweh. Or to put it another way, He is ever existing as Himself. This attribute of God is often referred to as the aseity of God, or the self-existence of God. Aseity comes from the Latin word, which means of oneself, and means that God exists in and of Himself. That is, He does not derive any of existence from any of His created order, any of His creation, from anything else from Himself, except from Himself. He does not depend upon anyone for anything. I mean, it is also important to note that there are clear connotations to this attribute as well. Connotations such as God's sufficiency. He is all sufficient. He is eternal. He is unchangeable in His being. He doesn't change in Himself. These flow from the self-existence of God, and we will be covering those in the months ahead. And so the self-existence of God is indeed a glorious attribute. It's indeed wonderful. One Hebrew lexicon defined the name of Yahweh in this manner. It says, He is the one who is the absolute and unchangeable one, ever existing and ever living. You know, admittedly, I didn't expect a bunch of shouts of joy or amen after speaking about the significance of God's name, about who He is. And I believe part of the reason for that is because, very candidly, this is often referred to as an incommunicable attribute. That's one of those, another one of those million-dollar words, if you will. It's what theologians describe as an attribute that we really cannot relate to. I mean, we are so dependent upon so many things. None of us is self-existent in any way. None of us is self-sufficient in any way. None of us is eternal. None of us is unchangeable. So it's not something that can be relayed to us. And it's not something God has communicated to us. That is, He has not infused in us any of these things. So it's not something that we can kind of wrap our head around, if you will. Grasp, if you will. But it is glorious. It is amazing. Let me read to you what R.C. Sproul said about the aseity or the self-existence of God. It says, we have the idea of self-existence or what we call in theology the concept of aseity. When I say that word, aseity, on a blackboard, because remember, I don't know if you've ever seen R.C. Sproul, he used to use chalk on a blackboard. When I see that word on a blackboard or when I see it in a textbook, I know that the vast majority of people in the pew have never heard of the word. Many of you may have never even heard the word aseity. I understand that. Goes on. It's so obscure and esoteric, they don't care about hearing about the word. But I have to tell you honestly and personally, I see that word and I get chills up my spine. Because in that one little word is captured all of the glory of the perfection of God's being. What makes God different from you and different from me and different from the stars, the earthquakes, and any creaturely thing is that God and God alone has aseity. God alone exists by His own power. You see what I mean? That's the very essence of His being. You see, when we think of things like power and love, you know, we see that change in individuals. People come to power all the time and they leave power. People love you, but maybe that wanes and whatnot. But we don't have to worry about that with God because of His aseity, because He exists in of Himself. He is not dependent upon us for His power, His love, His goodness, His justice, His grace. And so this should make us rejoice that He is indeed chosen to identify Himself as Yahweh. Because it means He, His character, His being is changeless. It's ever existing. It will never fail. It will always, always press on. And we see this in Exodus chapter 3. Verses 15 and 17. Let me read this to you again now that you understand this. Now that you understand the significance of this. Think about that. Think about the aseity of God, the self-existence of God, the changelessness of God. Whenever I read verses 15 and 17 again, 15 through 17. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the gods of this time, they were fickle. You know, the Pharaohs, you might remember, was considered a god, right? Did he have to keep his word? No, absolutely not. We saw that. Right? The Pharaoh would say he would release Israel, but then he didn't. And the gods would come and go. But God is the only one that can say that He does not change. He does not change his mind, if you will. He does not lie. He does not come and go. He is the ever-existing one. And so he will be faithful to the covenant that he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will be faithful to that covenant, and he will deliver them. He is Yahweh. And let me, to drive this point home, because I think this is worth really focusing on, because I think we really need to get this. I'm going to say something perfectly orthodox here, but what I say may initially cause the hairs on the back of your head to raise. But it is perfectly orthodox. In the broadest and most comprehensive terms, God cannot do anything and everything possible. In other words, there are some things impossible for God. You might think, but wait. Luke 1:37. Remember Luke 1:37? Nothing will be impossible with God. Mark 10, verse 27, all things are possible with God. Chris, don't you know the scriptures? Haven't you studied these things? Yes, absolutely. And when it comes to salvation of sinners, accomplishing the sovereign hand of God, and even bending the laws of physics or altering the natural order of things as God sees fit, not only is it not impossible for God, but it's easy for him. It's not hard. God can save whom he wishes. He can bend any law of this natural order that he's created. It's not hard. He can do it. He's done it. And if you look at the context of each of those passages, it's in one of those areas. But again, in the most broad and comprehensive terms, God cannot do all things. And scriptures are clear about that. And what is one thing that Scripture very explicitly says it is impossible for God to do? It's impossible for him to lie, right? Is it impossible for God to lie? How would you like it if God just changed his mind one day and said, you know, I think I'm going to begin lying? And even broader terms, that's Hebrews 6:18, by the way. Even broader terms, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, speaking of God, and says, for he, God, cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. You know, we've been talking about this as a family. God cannot one day decide, you know what? I'm going to give up the responsibilities as God. You know, I'm kind of tired of dealing with the sinful humanity and all. I think I'm going to live a normal life on earth. He can't do that. He cannot deny himself. He cannot cease being God. He cannot all of a sudden become unjust one day, unloving one day, unholy one day. He cannot cease being all-powerful, all-knowing. You see what I mean? He cannot cease to be himself. And that is incredible news for us. Because, again, the gods during the time of Egypt, in fact, if you look at gods throughout any time period, they changed their minds. Their character changed. They came and they went. But what makes Yahweh so unique is that God does not change. He is ever existing. And so, therefore, he will fulfill his promises. He will do it because of who he is. This is oftentimes the reason why Yahweh is referred to as the covenant name of God, because he keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises. And there are many places in the scripture that speak about this too. Psalm 102, verse 27, speaking of Yahweh, you are the same and your years have no end. He does not change. Malachi 3:6, after prophesying of the Messiah, the Lord says, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And what I love about that passage is that fits in great with Exodus. Because in Exodus, we see the people of Israel enslaved. And God, in faithfulness to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's about to free them because of who He is. But as we know, after they came in the land of Canaan, they ended up rebelling against Him. But even then, Malachi, which occurs after the judgments, both the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles, he still reminds Israel. He still reminds Israel, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Let me tell you, the people of Israel deserved to be consumed. They were not lovable at all. They had rebelled against Him. They had been in gross idolatry. We know this. They had broken His commands. They deserved to be wiped off the face of this earth. But because God does not change, because He is a covenant-keeping, faithful, steadfast, loving God, they're not consumed. They're still here to this day as proof of that faithfulness. And so why is this such great news for us? Well, I do plan on going over more of this next month, because I knew this would take quite a bit of time. Next month, we're over the sufficiency of God, which is absolutely connected to His self-existence. But today, I want to leave this with you regarding God's self-existence. Why is such great news for us? Is because God has bound His love for us. He has bound His faithfulness towards us on His own eternal, unchangeable being. Do you realize that if God were to cast any of you off as a child of God, He would have to deny Himself first. He would have to cease to be God to deny you, to cast you off into hell if you're a true child of God. Did you know that? That's right. God would have to no longer exist in order to cast you off, in order to forget about you, in order to not bring you into heaven. Because He has bound Himself, His love, His faithfulness to His very own being. And see, when we rejoice in the birth of Christ, as so many don't this week, but some do, as we rejoice in the birth of Christ, you know, we think of it in terms of His love, which is absolutely from His love, and we think of it in terms of His mercy and grace, which is absolutely from His mercy and grace. But I want you to think of the birth of Christ like this week. That Jesus Christ was sent because of covenant faithfulness. He was sent because God was faithful to His being. As what was read earlier from 1 John, we did not love God, but that He loved us. Why did He love us? Because He bound Himself to that love. Eternally, unchangeably bound Himself to that love. And so because He did it, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He sent it in covenant faithfulness. He sent it because He's Yahweh. Because He's the great I Am. And remember that the next time you go through something really difficult, when you're struggling with sin, and when you have doubts, or maybe you have other issues that you're dealing with, that Yahweh, if you're in Christ, Yahweh loves you. Think Yahweh, the great I Am, loves me. Not unto us, this is Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Yahweh. Not unto us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your what? Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. The steadfast love and the faithfulness of God is bound in Yahweh for His name's sake. So remember that this week. And remember that when you go through any difficulty, any challenges. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, I must exhort you to repent. Because Yahweh is faithful to His children to save us, to bring us to glory, bound by himself. Guess what? Because of himself, if you're not in Christ, he is bound to send you to hell. He is bound to sentence you in eternity in misery because of himself, because he cannot compromise his justice. He can't deny himself. He is and always will be just. So the plea for you is to repent and believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Otherwise, you're going to come before Yahweh the judge. And don't think that he's just some cruel God. No, he is a holy God. He is a just God. He is Yahweh. He is to be feared and revered. And put your faith in before it's too late. I'd be remiss if I did not exhort you to that. But for the rest of us, believe in Yahweh this week. Put your faith and trust in Yahweh. Think about his character, who he is, and how everything that we have in Christ is because of Yahweh. And he will never deny that to us because of Yahweh. Not because of you, but because of him. He will give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And I look forward to exploring more of the sufficiency of God in our next message as we explore all the riches that we have in Christ because of Yahweh. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do just bless your name. Lord, the name that is above all names, the name that is holy, it is to be feared, it is to be revered, it is to be worshipped. Oh, dear God, may we truly see you as you really are, in your covenant faithfulness, as you were so faithful to Israel. You are so faithful to us. You will remember the covenant that you shed in Christ's blood, the new covenant. Lord, you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ, all because of you. Oh, and Lord, if there are those who in here that don't know you, oh, I pray that you grant them repentance. Please, oh dear God, grant them newness of life. For the sake of your name, to glorify your name, I pray. And Lord, may we leave here remembering you, O Lord, and being awe of you and trusting in you, putting our confidence and assurance in you. No matter the trials of this life or the difficulties that come, you are still Yahweh. You are still the great I Am, and you always and forever will be. In Christ's name, amen.